If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll be reading from verses 31 to 46, 31 till the end of the chapter. It's Matthew 25, reading from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We need you, Lord, to open our eyes to what our physical eyes can't see, Lord. We need you to open our minds to what only the Spirit can reveal to us by faith. Father, that you would take these words on the page, Lord, and plant them deep in our hearts, Lord, that they might be transformed for your sake. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, there's an old story about a Bible college professor who told his class that the final exam at the end of the semester will be one question. He didn't say what that question was. So the students began studying all the theology books that they had. They took down all the notes that they could from the lectures. They memorized them. They thought of different theological questions and prepared to write very long essays in response to them. And the day came for the final exam. The students arrived, very eager to find out what this profound question was going to be. And they received the exam paper, and the question turned out to be, "What is the name of the janitor who cleans the building?" And most of them failed, or so the story goes. The point is, and what we're going to see when we look at this passage this morning, is that our purpose in gathering here, our purpose in reading the Word of God, in studying the Word of God, and in knowing the Lord Jesus, is that it isn't simply for the sake of knowledge and knowing things. It's to transform our heart into His heart, which is a heart of compassion. Now, the previous two times I was with you, and shared from God's word, we looked at different questions in the Bible. Early this year, we looked at a conversation between Peter and Jesus, where Peter says, "Where are you going? Why can't I follow you now?" And Jesus fires one back and he says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And last time we saw in Psalm 42, a question the psalmist asks himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And this morning we'll be looking at another question. It's a question that's asked by two different groups of people. And even though they ask almost the same identical question, there's a different attitude, a different meaning behind the question, and a different outcome. Now, this passage in Matthew comes at the end of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is essentially the teaching Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives to his disciples from chapter 24 to 25 in Matthew. And there are parallel shorter accounts in Mark and Luke as well. And the main theme of this portion of teaching is the end of the age, the return of the Lord Jesus, and the coming judgment. And the theme of judgment goes as far back as chapter 23 when Jesus hits the Pharisees with seven woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, woe to you." And we come in this chapter to another kind of woe for one group of people, even though the Lord doesn't explicitly use that word. Our passage and the two parables before it compare two kinds of people: those who do something and those who do nothing. And Jesus in this chapter commends those who are prepared, those who are diligent, and those who are compassionate. And he gives a very stern warning to those who aren't any of those things. And our passage from verse 31 is sometimes called a parable, but it doesn't appear to be that way. Here he says definitively, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," and he describes what he will do. This passage is a passage of contrasts. And the first contrast we see in verse 31 is our reaction to seeing who will be on the throne and who will judge us on that great and fateful day. Who will judge? It says in John 5:22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. It will be the Lord Jesus as King who will judge. Now, for believers, this is a very great source of comfort. On that day, the one who sits on that judgment throne will be none other than your Savior, your Redeemer, your Shepherd, your great High Priest, your brother, and your friend. So when you see him there, having believed in him, you don't have to be afraid. But that's not the case for all people. For the unbeliever, the unconverted, they will see that very same judge, and he will only be a judge to them. They'll recognize him as the Savior they denied, whose gospel they despised, and whose gracious invitation they ignored and refused. On that day, to be condemned by anyone will be bad enough, but to be condemned by him who would have saved you if you had just called, if you had just turned to him, if you had just believed, that will be a very painful day indeed. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The Lord is near for the moment. And on that day, he will give either from his infinite mercy or from his righteous wrath. So that's who will judge. But who will be judged? It says in the next verse, verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before him. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue gathered in front of him. And it then says, he will separate people one from another. Or in a different translation, he will separate them one from another. The key is, He'll be separating individuals, one from another. We're not going to be separated by nation. We're not going to be separated by denomination or class or which family you're from. We'll be separated individually simply by this: saved or unsaved, grace or no grace, faith or no faith, sheep or goats. Now, it goes without saying that goats in this situation are not the greatest of all time. These days, sheep and goats are more than just animals. If you refer to someone as a sheep, there's someone who blindly follows the mainstream fad. People don't want to be a sheep, they want to go against the grain. And meanwhile, goats, they're the best. They're the greatest of all time. I don't know where Messi and Ronaldo will be on that day. But everyone admires the goat. People want to be the goat. But in Scripture, the goat is not something you want to be. And Jesus uses this picture of separating sheep and goats. And that would have been clearly understood by people at the time. It was common for shepherds to separate sheep from goats, which, you know, in that part of the world and at that time, the sheep and the goats looked quite similar and often shared the same pasture. And the shepherd would need to separate the sheep from the goats to be valued and sold, the sheep being more valuable because of what they can produce. And in so many church gatherings today, there are sheep and there are goats. There are those who, by all appearances, seem like believers. They profess faith and repentance. They may be members of churches. They may serve in ministry. They may even be leaders in the church, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And the day Jesus is describing here won't just be a day of judgment. It'll be a day of confusion for people who have deceived themselves as much as they've deceived other people into thinking that they're saved. Jesus says earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not enough to claim to follow Christ. Many will say, "Lord, Lord." In fact, on that day, everyone will be saying, "Lord, Lord." At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But are you striving to do his will? Does your heart desire to obey him in your personal life, not just your public life? He says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?'" And you notice the works that they mention are very visible, noticeable works. And what we'll see in our passage firstly is that it isn't the mighty works that God is looking at. It's a heart of compassion. And secondly, more importantly, you know, we tend to have an overinflated view of what we deserve. And our works are not what make us worthy of heaven. What evidence did these people give to justify why they deserve to enter the kingdom? They say, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name?" We have one claim to heaven, one plea before God, one hope we could possibly give as a reason why we should enter. And it's got nothing to do with what we have done for Christ, but what Christ has done for us. It's on his mighty work that I rest. "Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to you, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because your promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." When I stand before God saying, "Lord, Lord," if Christ hasn't done a mighty work in me, no mighty work that I do will deal with my sin or make me worthy of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These works don't save us, but they prove that we have been saved. We are saved by grace and witnessed by works. And the works that are witnessed by God are the ones that he has prepared for us to do. It's his will. It's not just doing what makes us look like we're Christians. It's pursuing holiness before God. Now note the order in which Jesus carries out his judgment from verse 33. He first separates the sheep from the goats before he mentions what they have or haven't done. It's not a works-based distinction. He has put those on his right who he has identified as his sheep, his people, those who have truly believed in him. If you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that the Lord has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be his sheep. You'll be on the right. Not politically, of course. This isn't Republican or Democrat. You'll be on his right, which is the place of honor. And what the Lord as king and judge does next is quite remarkable. He, not you, he testifies on your behalf. He brings eyewitness testimony as evidence proving that you are his sheep. And the evidence he gives is that those who are his sheep, his children, those whom he has saved based on his merit and his work alone, this is the way that they have lived. They've been transformed. Their lives have been changed. Their hearts empathize with the hungry, the thirsty, the poor and naked, the sick, the stranger, and the imprisoned. We'll be judged not just by what we said, but by what we did. Not just what we professed, but what we practiced insofar as we were able to. We aren't justified by these works, but the truth of our faith will be tested by our hearts and by our lives. These actions prove our salvation, but they don't earn it. Now, what's the kind of service that Jesus recognizes in his sheep? As we look at verses 35 to 40, we'll answer these questions. Firstly, what help do his sheep give? Secondly, who do they help? And thirdly, what motivates them to help? Firstly, what help do his sheep give? We see in the examples that Jesus gives, there's a guide to practical discipleship. God's people show their salvation not by constantly saying, "Lord, Lord," but by serving selflessly without hesitation. It's help in little things, a meal for the hungry, a drink for the thirsty, welcome for the stranger, clothes for the poor, comfort for those who are sick and imprisoned. In Hebrews it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." It's empathy. It's seeing someone suffering and recognizing that suffering and lending a hand. It's seeing someone in need and providing what you can. And again, this isn't what causes salvation. There are plenty of people who help. Not everyone who serves is saved. But everyone who is saved should love to serve. Yes, we go through burnout. We go through periods of hardship. Sometimes we need rest. Sometimes we aren't able to help ourselves. And we may need help ourselves. But there has to be that desire in the believer. This is the heart of Christ in us. We see in Scripture God's people marked by a love of hospitality. In Acts, some men visit Peter, and he invites them to stay as his guests. And Lydia, after believing and getting baptized along with her household, she insists on giving food and shelter to Paul and Silas and whoever was with them. And even the jailer who believes after Paul and Silas are freed, he does the same thing. He insists on providing hospitality. There's an immediate desire to serve in response to what Christ has done in their life. Secondly, who do God's people serve? Who do they help? The Lord says in verse 40, it's to the least of these, my brothers. Who are the least of these? Now, the main way we understand this is that Christ is referring to his humble followers who are in the greatest need. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So these acts of service are to his disciples. He's referring to helping other believers in Christ. This is our area of Christian witness. He says in John, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's not just general charity. It's responding to the kingdom of God as we see it in his people. We're marked by a love for our God and for each other in service. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't help people in general. Everyone in need should be the object of our help. But in this passage, and on that day of judgment, we understand that we'll be judged by our relationship to Christ. Did we know him? Did he know us? And if we knew him, how did we treat those who belong to him? Thirdly, what motivates God's people to help? When the Lord lists all the things that they did, I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty, a stranger, they seem surprised in verse 37. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? I remember seeing a lot of hungry people, Lord. I remember feeding them. I remember clothing them and comforting them. I didn't see you there. I'm pretty sure I'd remember you, Lord. And there's a sense of humility in seeing their works recognized. There's like an innocent surprise that God was somehow among the people that they helped. God's sheep don't remember these things or doing these things for the Lord, because when a true child of God ministers and serves, they don't do it with the intention of earning God's favor. It's what naturally flows out of a transformed heart. And their surprise shows that their salvation didn't depend on doing these good works. They weren't kind just to gain a reward or to merit salvation. This is how they lived in response to what Christ had done in and for them. These are the characteristics of the children of God. Service that's done unwittingly for the Lord. They're clothed in humility. They don't expect to see their works commended. And Jesus responds in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, is it a coincidence that the more we become like Christ, the more we desire to serve? The Lord Jesus, in his eternal majesty and glory, is exalted above all. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his divine compassion and empathy and sympathy, Christ descends to earth to feel the heartaches and pain of human beings as his very own. Isaiah 53 describes him as being despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God chose to make himself part of our suffering. From the humility of his birth, to his temptation in the wilderness, to his struggles on earth, to the nature of his persecution and his torture and his death on the cross, Christ knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be a stranger, to be naked, sick, and imprisoned. And so, in a very real sense, he can refer to suffering people as his brothers. He identifies with his followers, the poorest, the hungriest, the most afflicted. He empathizes. He understands. And he loves his children. And he loves to see his children taken care of. Just think of a time when someone did something nice for someone you love, making your children laugh, or giving your grandfather a warm hug, or your friend a very thoughtful gift. Doesn't it fill your heart with love for that person? How much more must God enjoy seeing hospitality shown to those whom he loves? And how much must he enjoy when that comes from his own children? Our service to other people is a method of worship. This is how we worship God. We praise God by serving his creation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is directly honored by every act of kindness done by and for his and from his children. And he's directly offended by every sin. All help that's given is given to him. And all help that's withheld is withheld from him. He says to the 72 disciples as he's sending them out, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me and rejects him who sent me. He's very much involved in our actions. When Joseph is seduced by Potiphar's wife, he says, how can I commit this wickedness and sin against God? Not against you, not against Potiphar, not against myself, against God. There's a direct result of our actions, and what Christ is saying here is that he is involved. When we help, it's him that he's helping. He's honored by our generosity, and he's offended by our sin. And when David, for example, when he sinned against Bathsheba, and he tries to deceive her husband, and then he gets him killed. When he's rebuked, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And in the psalm that he writes after this event, Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and against Joab and himself. And he needed to make amends for that. But his concern was against you, you only. Why? Why was that his concern? And why should it be our concern as well? Well, firstly, every sin breaks God's law. When we sin against other people, it's God's law that we're breaking. And secondly, every time you seek sinful pleasure, you're basically saying to God, Lord, you are not enough for me. Your joy is insufficient. I need to find contentment somewhere else. And thirdly, sin against God infinitely outweighs your sin against other people. If a Lamborghini and a Toyota, and no offense if you have a Toyota, they're great cars, very reliable cars, not so cheap these days actually, But if a Lamborghini and a Toyota got into a head-on collision, the same damage might be done to both cars, but the cost to repair one is far more than the other, because one is worth far more. And our sin is ultimately against an infinitely holy and perfect God. And it makes our sin against other sinners negligible or almost nothing in comparison. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't care about hurting other people? Of course not. Quite the opposite. We should be even more careful about not sinning against other people because of who we ultimately offend and because he cares for them just as we should. Which brings us to the other side, those on the left, the goats, the not so greatest of all time. In verses 41 to 45, note again, these have been separated by their sheep status, by the fact that they're not sheep, not by their works. Just as the sheep aren't saved by doing good, the goats aren't cast out by failing to do good, but by their rejection of Christ. Failing to do good reflects their failure to trust in Christ for salvation. And their lack of good works and their own line of questioning prove their rejection of the cross. And we see the contrast here. We see the same services listed in verses 42 and 43. But these services are listed in the negative. Their services not rendered, its help not given. They haven't fed the hungry or refreshed the thirsty or welcomed the stranger or served the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned. They haven't done those things. Their sins of omission, and that's the theme of the entire chapter. These people are guilty not just of things they've done, but of things they haven't done. And you'll notice that the question to Christ is similar. When did we see you hungry? But their attitude is different. They're saying, when did we see you hungry and did not feed you? And that the same question that the righteous ask in an innocent surprise, the unrighteous ask in a guilty complaint. The righteous, those who helped, they didn't think they were helping Christ. They helped because they couldn't stop themselves from helping. They couldn't help but help. And whether or not Jesus was among the people that they helped made no difference because they were helping anyone that they could. And so they're surprised to hear that Christ was among the people they served. But for the unrighteous, they're only concerned because they realize that Jesus might have been among the people that they didn't help. Their whole attitude is, well, if we had known it was you, Lord, we would have gladly helped. If we knew you were there, we would have been feeding and clothing and comforting all over the place. This kind of help is not true generosity. It's selfishness in disguise. It's helping to get eternal favor with God for your own sake. And this is in stark contrast to the first group, who helped out of compassion simply for the sake of the people they were helping. Help that's given for nothing else but the sake of helping, that's what God desires. This is the help that Christ gave on the cross. It was a selfless sacrifice. It was help for those who couldn't help themselves. It was given so that those who are dead could live just as he lives. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, says in Luke 19. He came to serve, and those he served inherit his gracious heart. The unrighteous ones on the left, they're wrapped up in their own concerns and ambitions. They're blind and self-righteous. They don't care about the people suffering around them. And what they don't realize in their supposed concern for neglecting Christ is that we serve him by serving those who are in need. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, what's the destiny of these two groups? To those on his right, the Lord says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The righteous will inherit a kingdom that is prepared for them, an eternal rest, a glorious and painless body. They'll be in the company of saints, and most importantly, in the presence and with sight of the Lord Jesus forever. And to those on his left, the Lord says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The unrighteous will be cast out of the presence of God into a place that isn't even prepared for them. It's eternal restlessness and pain of body. They'll be in a society of demons and other wicked people. There'll be a constant sting of an accusing conscience and a remembrance of the Christ they denied and despised. These, the Lord says, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you haven't put your trust in the Lord, let this be a warning. No amount of works you do will earn you salvation. This is not the takeaway from this message. Don't think that you need to now go and feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. None of those things are what earn heaven. It's his work that he's done on your behalf that you need to trust in and believe in for your salvation. And the time is short. You know, neither the day nor the hour that the Lord may return or call time on your life. The Lord is near for now. His heart is for those who are lost. He came to save the wounded and weary sinner. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will have compassion and he will greatly pardon. And for those who've believed, let us not grow weary in doing good. Yes, we'll go through periods of hardship, periods of rest, periods of burnout, but let's not become complacent. Let's not become bitter towards the ministry. As far as we're able, let us continue to serve out of the love and compassion that Christ has given us. Let us live as he lived, and let us love as he loves. Many years ago, a dear friend shared his testimony right before getting baptized, and he ended his testimony with two lines from a poem, and you may know them, but I'll end the message the same way. "Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it will be to hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Father, we praise you for making that possible. We thank you that it's based on Christ's work and Christ's merit that we can enter your kingdom. I pray, Lord, for your strength, that we would continue to serve through hardship and through difficulty. And Lord, that we would not grow weary in doing good for your sake. And Father, I pray for those who are still outside of your saving grace, those who have heard these words and have still not believed. I pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith and repentance so that they might honor you and that they might know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen.